I'll be reading out of Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 22. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, I'm Tom. I'm part of the lead team here. Welcome. It is a privilege to open God's word with you. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to open God's word. We're going to hear from our King, and we're going to learn. Now let's get to the Bible. Actually, before that, did you know a meal can change your life? Think about the meal that has changed your life, if you have one. I have a meal that changed the trajectory of my life. I was 19. I'd been homeless for a year. I was living in Las Vegas. And if you know me, that's a very uncomfortable place for me to be, right? Sun, heat, awful. But then to boot, like, there were a couple people that wanted to kill me and, like, were actively trying to. So that was uncomfortable. And I'd been homeless for a year, which is super uncomfortable. Like, you're hungry all the time. You don't have a place to sleep. You don't have a source of income. And my trajectory through self-destructive patterns and addictions was just straight down, right? I believe this is what happened. I'll tell you why. I think God put $5 on a sidewalk off of Tropicana so I could find it right in front of the Carl's Jr., or Jack in the Box, I don't remember, because, again, self-destructive patterns. And I'm like, I am so hungry. And I went and bought the biggest, nastiest cheeseburger a $5 bill can buy you at Jack in the Box or Carl's Jr., I don't remember. And for the first time in I don't know how long, I felt satisfied. I felt full. And my trajectory was, this is awful, people are trying to kill me, I don't have any money, I'm going to die, but I really like these substances that I'm pouring into my body, and oh well, life is meaningless, and so what? But there was that moment where I was full, that moment where I was satisfied, and like for a brief moment of comfort, I was like, this is the pits, this is terrible, I don't actually know if I really want to die, and like, if I stay here, that's where I'm going to end up. I need to get out of here. And so that $5 and that cheeseburger changed the trajectory of my life, where instead of dying before I was 28, I ended up here. Like, I mean, obviously there's a few steps between. But God rescued me. God rescued me, and I didn't even know it. Yeah, praise the Lord. Now, the passage we're going to look at today is Luke 22. And if you know your Bibles, it's talking about Jesus' last meal, a pretty significant meal, I would say, pretty memorable. And we know it's memorable because it got written in the Bible. And we know it's memorable because we do it every week. People have been, well, maybe we've been taking stale gluten-free matzo crackers and juice that may or may not have gone bad. Look for the bubble. That's how you know. And if you're into that sort of thing, I see you. Oh, yeah. We've been doing this for years. Yeah. Why would people get together and eat a bunch of stale crackers and drink a bunch of like subpar juice out of plastic containers? Is that a memorable meal? Is that the greatest we can do? Let me propose. And here's the thesis of my entire sermon. This is the second greatest meal you will ever eat. Second greatest meal. Every week, you have the opportunity to participate in the second greatest meal of your life, and it will change it. Ready for the ride? All right, here we go. Luke 22:15. Actually, let me back up, because not everybody's been with us. Let me back up one more time. I'm sorry. I've had a lot of caffeine today. I was out there with y'all. Okay, so what's the scoop? Today is Palm Sunday, palms. And so in the course of the church calendar, we're remembering the life of Jesus, right? And so what's the story leading up to the point we're at? Jesus has been preaching and teaching the kingdom and demonstrating it through signs and wonders throughout the land. And it keeps on getting him in hot water with the establishment, right? Don't let the man get you down, because they will get you down. And Jesus keeps on coming up against the man, right? And they don't like it, because all the people really like Jesus. He's amazing. He's really nice. He includes people that don't get included into anything. The prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, the roughnecks and the scumbags. Like, Jesus is like, yeah, these are my people. And the man is like, this is not going to go well, because it's going to put us on the radar with Rome, and Rome's going to come in and squash this rebellion, and they're going to take away our authority and our power, and then, you know, it's going to be the end of the world, basically. So this has been leading up to a final confrontation, and Jesus, smart dude, son of God, times his entry into Jerusalem for that final confrontation to line up with Passover. We're going to see why that's significant in a second. But he comes in on Palm Sunday, and he's riding a donkey, and everybody is yelling, Hosanna, save us, save us, save us. Now, this is a protest. It's a protest against the establishment, and I'm super bummed, but also super impressed. There was an article in the New York Times when I woke up this morning that says Palm Sunday is a protest. I was like, dang it. They stole my thunder. But whatever. It was a protest. Here's the establishment. Here's the man. They're oppressing us. They've got us down. They're taking us our money. They're exploiting us in the temple establishment by unfair lending practices and money exchange. It's like, these guys are terrible. Hosanna, save us. Save us, Jesus. Save us from this oppressive regime. Now, what they probably have in their mind is Passover. So we've got to go back to Passover to get the context again. If you've been with us in the book of Exodus, you know that Passover is kind of the final showdown between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And what's happened is that God's people have landed in slavery for generations, and they've been crying out, save us, save us. And God listens and says, I am going to save you. I'm going to save you by an act of judgment. Which, that doesn't sound great to modern ears, right? But what ends up happening is God says, I am going to judge Pharaoh and Egypt and Egypt's gods through an act of judgment. I'm going to kill all the firstborn sons. And he just says, all the firstborn sons, which means everybody in Egypt is under judgment, unless he offers a provision. He says to the people of Israel, and anybody that'll listen, if you slaughter an innocent substitute, a lamb, and put its blood on the doorpost, I will see it. And basically what he's saying is, I will recognize that you identify with me and that you trust me, and my judgment will pass over you. Passover. There you go. Innocent substitute takes the hit. Their blood over the door, and God's judgment passes over. Now, we know from the book of Exodus that it wasn't just Israel that said, yeah, we trust that, and we're going to do it, but also a whole rabble, Egyptians and people from other nations. So the offer for salvation, rescue, in the original Exodus, was open to anyone who would trust and identify with the God of Israel. This is the background. Passover is about how God, through an act of judgment, rescues a people from sin and death and slavery and brings them out with the intention of taking them to a place. And in the case of the Exodus, the intention is to lead them through the desert to a land he promised to their ancestors, where he will plant them like a garden. Pretty cool. Some of you don't think you need rescue. Some of you are like I was in Las Vegas 2 days before I had that magnificent hamburger. You can buy what you need. You've got a family or friends. You've got a place to stay. You're relatively comfortable. And if you're not, maybe you have resources to take care of that. You don't really think you need salvation. Now, for a variety of reasons, you have found yourself here. And I would propose that you actually do need saving. You actually do need salvation. I would just let you know, if that's you, everybody in this room is in the same boat, so I'm not singling you out. We all need rescue. Let me give you a few ways that I can prove it to you. How much freedom do you have to do anything and everything you want to do? You live in a world that is structured to put constraints on you. And some of those you might actually like, depending on your social situation. But you live in a society that will not let you do anything and everything that you want to do deep down in here. You are constrained outside of yourself by other people's choices and by the systems that have been put in place to reinforce that structure. There are unfair lending practices that exploit the poor or the people in need for the benefit of the few. Right? So just on a financial level, people that are being exploited need rescue out of that. But your bodies, think about your bodies. Everybody in here is going to die unless Jesus comes back, which would be great. Today would be a good day for it. And I'm praying for it. But you're all, I mean, like, literally, we are all decaying. Like, right now. The financial institutions that, like, sell cosmetics and hair care and, like, all the things we do to kind of church ourselves up so that we look a little bit better than the corpse that we're eventually going to become. I mean, no offense, I'm in the same boat. But like, they would just collapse if we were all so like internally secure that we didn't need to like, you know, moisturize and all that kind of stuff. If we weren't trying to hide the fact of our impending doom. I'm sorry, there are kids in here, but I don't think they're paying attention. You need rescue from that, right? I mean, unless you think this world is all there is, in which case you've got a real problem, right? Because either like other people around you are the problem, they're an impediment to you getting anything and everything you can so that you can enjoy what little life you have left, in which case you are in some way, depending on how diplomatic you are about the process, you're separated from other people. You've got fractured relationships. They're an impediment, or they're a tool by which you use to make yourself feel better. I mean, I'm coming down hard. I'm sorry, but I'm like preaching to myself too, so we're all in the same boat. Or, like, you're trying to get your act together, and how's that going for you? I mean, let's hit some churchy folks like myself, right? We're trying to get our act together. We're trying to be good people. But if that's all we're trying to do, then the people that aren't able to get their act together, the people that aren't good people, all of a sudden become the problem. We don't want to associate with them. Like, Jesus is hanging out with prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners, but not me, you know? Or maybe what you find, and this is for all of us, is that you can't get your act together. No matter how hard you try, there are things that you know you should do, and you find yourself unable to. And maybe you justify it as that's contributing to the problem. Here's a popular one. I know you've heard this from me before, But when you are on the off-ramp, and the person who does not have a place to stay has the cardboard sign. It says, "Please help, God bless." Do you look them in the eye? Do you shuffle around on the floor in the glove compartment and make yourself busy? Do you feel pulled like I should do it? But do you find in your mind a justification that, you know, they probably don't actually need it. They're probably just out here scamming. Or do you find yourself with a nice plastic bag full of supplies and the ability to say, "Here you go," and then drive away feeling self-satisfied? Like, yeah, I am actually a pretty good person, you know? I mean, this is the human condition. I'm not trying to point the finger. I'm just saying we all need rescue. We all need saving. We've got the stuff out there, but even worse, we've got the stuff in here. We can't do the things that we know we ought to be or ought to do. We can't be the kind of person we know we ought to be. We do the stuff we know we shouldn't. And we feel isolated and separated from one another. And then to make matters worse, we're all going to die. Happy Sunday. Man. So this is the context for our lives and Passover. Hosanna, save us. We need rescue. And Jesus, instead of a theology lesson, comes on the scene and gives us a meal that we can participate in, that gives us the meaning of his death on the cross. This is his last meal, the Last Supper. So let's go through it. Luke 22:15, read with me on the screens and your Bibles. Jesus says, "Then he said to them, 'I have fervently desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer.'" So first, Jesus says the Passover is about what's about to happen. And instead of your expectations that I'm going to rescue you from the oppressive authorities and from Rome, I myself will suffer. Jesus identifies himself as the innocent substitute of the Passover meal. Remember, innocent substitute's life is forfeited for yours. Blood goes over the doorpost to identify you in trust with God. And Jesus says, "That's me. I'm standing in for you." Jesus is the innocent substitute who gives his life, and now he's going to explain it. In verse 19, he says, "He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, Jesus isn't just like looking for some way of explaining a very difficult, complex thing, and we happen to be at a meal, and oh, here we go. It's a Passover meal. These have pre-existing symbols, right? The innocent substitute. And so he picks up the bread and he says, "This is my body. This is the bread of my affliction." And he breaks it and he passes it around. And Jesus is alluding throughout this section to a lot of Old Testament stuff. And I want to go through it so that we can understand what he's saying. And it might feel a little dense, but I promise there'll be some jokes or something. You know, maybe some application, something to make it feel a little bit less heady. My body, given for you, is a reference to Isaiah and the suffering servant. Now, basically what happens is God rescues a people out of Egypt, brings them into the land, and then they immediately start turning into Egyptians and start oppressing their own people and start being just general, like, terrible people to themselves and everybody around them. And so God says, like, this isn't the kind of people I want to represent what I'm all about. And if you keep on doing this, if you keep on doing injustice and oppressing one another and paying lip service to me, then I'm gonna discipline you. And I'm going to discipline you by exiling you out of the land. I'm going to remove you from your ability to bring shame to my name. And so God sends Israel into exile. But the prophets who are around at this time start talking about what God has done in the past and what God will do in the future. And so they start talking about this new exodus. when God rescues his people out of Assyria and Babylon, just like he did at Egypt, and he brings them back into the land. And so in Isaiah 53, Isaiah, the prophet, says, you know what's going to accomplish this new exodus is going to be a representative individual. Just like the lamb was a representative for the people, now we've got one person representing the entire nation and any of the nations around that want in. And here's what he says is going to happen. That this representative himself bears our sicknesses. Reading in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. He carried our pains, but we, in turn, regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquity. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Not just rescued, but healed. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity or the rebellion of us all. What's it going to cost for God to do a new exodus? It's not going to be a lamb this time. It's going to be an individual, a human. And Paul and the New Testament and Jesus himself say, Jesus is that lamb. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 or 5:7 says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus himself right here is claiming to be the innocent substitute by which God accomplishes a new exodus, rescues a people out of slavery and into a new creation. You know, there's a couple other meals that I've had that are pretty awesome. One is significant. It's actually easily the best meal I've ever had in my entire life. Easily. I've had a lot of great meals. I've had a lot of great meals with some of you. But this stands out as, like, I remember a lot of it. And I've tried to recreate moments of it. It was so good. It was at a place in Lyon called Mare Brasier. It's like a 100-something-year-old restaurant. It's French, of course. And, brown butter poached sweetbreads, pike cannellis. Like, here's how good the meal was. In France, you order a three-course meal, and as an American, and especially as a 30-year-old, I was like, sweet, three courses, that's a lot of food. What they mean is 25. Like, it's not three courses. I didn't know this. And so when they brought out the bread and they brought out the butter, oh my gosh, it was the best butter I've ever had in my entire life. And they gave you like a whole deal. Crystal and I were there and we ate the entire stick of butter. No joke. And the entire basket of bread. It took us two baskets of bread to finish. And so they brought us a third basket of bread and another stick of butter. And we ate that one too. I mean, mostly me, let's be honest. It was amazing. Oh my gosh, it was so good. And now, as good as it was, what made it so special, what made it so memorable, what made it so significant, and really what kind of made it so life-changing in a variety of ways, not in trajectory, but life-changing nonetheless, was what it was about and who was with me. See, Crystal and I had just gotten married. And maybe you're all thinking, oh, the wedding meal, but that's, come on. I mean, it was great, but who remembers that except for the guests, right? Like, you're not remembering anything that happens on your wedding day. Don't make it a big deal. Like, it's a big deal, but like, what that meal at Mare Brasier meant for us was we were married. We had a life ahead of us. We had covenanted our lives together. We were one. And we were celebrating it with this meal. It was this moment of, I mean, well, eventually not relaxation. There's one picture. Oh my gosh, I was so stuffed. But it was this moment of calm and relaxation where we got to celebrate this covenant that we had made and look forward in hope and also like no clue about what God would bring our way. I think the bread and the cup, even though it is a stale cracker, and even though the juice may have gone bad, it's a little bit like that. because it's not just those symbols, but it's about who's with you. And it's about a covenant. And that's where Jesus takes us next. In Luke 22:20, he says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Now, poured out in the NIV is lifted straight off of Isaiah 53:12, which we just read. So the end of the long section, it's saying how this righteous representative, this innocent substitute, would pour out his life. But new covenant is something that happens in Ezekiel, happens in Jeremiah, happens in Isaiah. And so I want to draw your attention to Jeremiah 31:31-34. And this is also in the context of a new Exodus, when God rescues his people. It says, "Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Why? Well, my covenant that they broke even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. "Instead, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration." This is the word of the Lord. God is talking. God is promising. He's saying, "This is what I will do." And how's he going to do it? "I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." Forgiveness. So Jesus' death on the cross is not just a rescue from slavery, but it's also the means by which God accomplishes forgiveness. How God takes a human who is so inwardly broken in rebellion against him and removes the barrier in the relationship. If you are here and you don't know Jesus, but you are under the false assumption that, look at all these beautiful people, they've got it together. Like, I might be broken, but these people, they've got it together. They figured it out. They've got nice, comfortable lives. They've got wonderful families. In the words of Walker Percy, you feel like you're the one black hole in a universe full of stars. Do you feel like that when you walk in here? Do you think everybody else has got it together but me? I'm broken. I've got problems. I'm unworthy. The reality is, whether somebody knows it or not, every time they go and take that cracker and drink that cup, they're saying, "I have a problem. I'm messed up. I can't do anything about it. I don't have my act together. I need help. I need something outside of myself. I'm a mess." Did you know that's what you're, maybe some of you wouldn't take the bread and the cup if you knew you were broadcasting to the world that you've got problems. I know sometimes I wouldn't, you know, it's a little awkward, it's a little uncomfortable, but in God's economy, this is a family. You can say anything here. You can bring your whole self here in confidence, because anything you've done, anything that's been done to you, anything that's been done around you, anything you're currently doing, anything you will do later today, anything you will do later in your life, according to the word of God, according to God himself, through Jesus, he is forgiven. Like, do you know what kind of freedom that brings? Do you know what kind of liberation that brings? That your identity is no longer tied to your moral performance or your moral failures. Your identity is no longer tied to your life circumstances. Your value before the King of the universe is not dependent on you. Instead, through that substitute, He says, I see you as my perfect, beautiful son who has never done anything that would break our relationship. And I'm going to treat you in light of that. That's what the community of God is about. It's supposed to be. I mean, come on, churches are messed up, of course, because I'm in them. You know, messed up people come to church because we maybe have run out of options and we're aware of it. The church isn't perfect, but this is the kind of community where we're learning to be honest with one another about those things. These are my struggles. These are my failures. Confident that we can say, I'm a sinner and I desire grace and we will receive it. Now remember, I was telling you about Mayor Brazier and this meal that meant something because of the covenant and because of who was there. Jeremiah tells us that Jesus' blood is the new covenant. Jesus says this is the new covenant. Not like the one that I made at Egypt, says God, that they broke, but an unbreakable covenant, an eternal covenant. See, we celebrate covenants, treaties, legal agreements by a meal. But we sign paper to ratify them, to make them real, right? If you don't sign the paper, you're not married, right? If you forget to send it into the government, sorry, not married. But in the Bible, God ratifies covenants through a meal that he shares with his people. So he rescues a people out of Egypt and brings them to a mountain and says, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. And then here's what Moses says in Exodus 24:8. Moses takes the blood, splatters it on the people, and says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And then the very next paragraph is how the representative leaders of the nation go up the mountain and eat together with God. So Jesus is saying, this is the way I'm going to rescue you. Not the cracker, but the death it represents. That my blood poured out for you establishes an unbreakable covenant by which I bind myself to you. And every time you take the bread and the cup, as a community, we are in the presence of God. I mean, like, I know if I believed that in my heart as deeply as I wish I did, I couldn't wait to get here on a Sunday morning, and I couldn't wait for the pastor to quit talking, and I couldn't wait for the songs to start up so I could run to the table with my family and be in the presence of God. According to God's word, that is what is going on. We are having a meal with our King. Man, that could change your life, to be in the presence of a beauty that sees you without all your makeup on, without all the things that you do to try to church yourself up, but sees you as you are, but also actually sees you as his son and daughter, a member of his family. That would change your life. Now, communion isn't magic. So if you're like, I don't know, that sounds good, but I don't know this Jesus, I don't know this God, maybe if I just take it, things will happen. No, you will come up, you will eat a stale, gluten-free matzah cracker, you'll get some potentially bad wine, I think the odds are 10%, and nothing else will happen. You'll ingest 6 calories for the day. Like, communion is not magic. It doesn't, in other words, it doesn't work no matter what you work, no matter what you think or believe. Communion, kind of like baptism, is a thing you participate in as an expression of your trust and dependence and identity with the Son of God in his death and resurrection. So that's why we celebrate it as a community. That's why it's kind of the pinnacle of our gathering. Because we're eating a meal with our King, and we're saying this is what it costs, and I'm accepting that for myself. I accept Jesus' sacrifice as my substitute. Now, there's one meal above all meals in my life that changed my life forever. I don't actually remember very much of it because it was the rehearsal dinner for my wedding. You know, we're Portlanders, so we went to Pock Pock, rest in peace. Great street Thai joint. It was awesome while it lasted. And we went there and got the hot wings or something. You know, I could probably name, we got the pickled boar's ear. You know, we got some weird stuff. But what made it so significant and so life-changing was that it was the rehearsal dinner that happened before the wedding. It was the thing that we were doing because of the inevitable reality that we, Crystal and I, were becoming one person together. We were starting a new life together. That come what may, sickness or health, good or bad, rich or poor, we'd be together. And that we'd be together with God. And we'd go on an adventure. And it probably was a good meal. I mean, like, Pock Pock is awesome, or was. But it wasn't about how good or bad it was. It was about that hope and confidence. You know, God willing, the creek don't rise. We got married the next day. We didn't know for sure if it was going to happen, but we were pretty sure on the rehearsal dinner night, right? That, did you know that's kind of what we're doing here? Look at what Jesus says in Luke 22, verses 16 through 18. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, Luke's a little weird. You look at Matthew and Mark, and they only have one bread, one cup, right? John, he mentions it throughout his narrative, but doesn't have the meal as part of his Last Supper kind of narrative. So Luke alone mentions this first cup, and then the bread and the cup. And if you'll notice, I mean, I guess you could grab two cups if you wanted to, but that's not really what's going on, right? What's he saying? I'm not going to drink this again. I'm not going to eat this again until I come with the kingdom, until it's fulfilled. Well, okay, so if Passover is about liberation through forgiveness of sin, liberation through the defeat of spiritual enemies, if it's about the hope for a life unentangled and unencumbered by the things we do and the things done to us and around us, well, then we're all still going to die. It's kind of a bummer. But if it's also freedom from death, if it's also liberation from death, then this makes a lot more sense. Because remember, the Exodus, it's not just like, oh, cool, we got you out of slavery, now good luck. You know, like, work on your spirituality and your moralism. No, God has a purpose for his people. He's taking a group of slaves and turning them into a nation of pilgrims who will one day enter into this land he's promised. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a day when we stop being pilgrims and we start being a people. And Luke isn't alone in this. Jesus isn't alone in this. You can keep on reading your Bible. You'll see this all over the place as soon as you know what to look for. But here's what John says in Revelation 19. He said, what that day will be like, it's going to kick off with a party. It's going to kick off with a feast. And he says, now this is the angel that's telling John to write this down. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. The new creation kicks off with a wedding. It kicks off with a party. It kicks off with a marriage feast. And what's it going to look like? Well, John goes on in chapter 21 in verses 1 through 4. And of course, he's quoting from all over the place, actually. It's really impressive. But definitely Isaiah 25 is at the forefront of his mind. And this is what he sees. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." Exodus was always looking forward to a time when God would liberate his people from their slavery to themselves, to other people and each other, and from death itself. And he would judge the gods, the created spiritual beings, which is a longer conversation. It's always been looking forward to the day when Jesus would come back to make all things right and all things new. And so when God invites you to participate in this meal, you are declaring, this is what it cost to forgive me. Somebody actually had to die. It was so bad. But this is what we look forward to. This is a rehearsal dinner. And so it's not the best meal of your life, cracker and juice, but I think it's the second best because the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have a confident hope that you will send your son to make all things right and all things new because he's alive. He didn't just pay the cost for us, but you raised him, vindicating him, announcing to us that you had accepted his sacrifice and that he had defeated death and made a way for us as pilgrims to follow him into eternal life. I pray now as we approach you with worship that you would speak to us, that we would experience your presence, that you would say how you see us. And that as we share a meal with one another and with you, you would change us. Thank you for your rescue. Amen. Mm-hmm.